Well, it's really great to be back with you this year. Always look forward to coming over to Broadmoor, and except for the drive over here, it's really nice. Every time I think about going to the north side of town, I always think about getting from the south side to the north side and the traffic and all that stuff. And so that's always a big kick. And coming from the Los Angeles, California area, I'm always surprised at how shocked I am and how scared I am as I drive through that traffic. So just not used to that. Back in the olden days, I was, but not anymore. Anyway, great to be with you. Our subject tonight is going to be listening to the Holy Spirit, the biblical approach to maturity. Now, I know when I say listening to the Holy Spirit, a lot of people, the first thing you're thinking of is, are you talking about hearing some direct message from the Holy Spirit? Well, actually, we won't worry about hearing a direct message from the Holy Spirit, at least in some kind of form that would come straight from heaven. We'll just worry about hearing the direct message of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that is written in our Scriptures. And I think that's challenging enough. The other side of that coin is if we're going to come to maturity, it's going to be necessary for us to listen to the Holy Spirit's message. I think the real challenge in all of this is, do I listen to the Holy Spirit's message the way the Holy Spirit delivered it? Or do I make the message in a form that I like it? Or that comes across in a way that is simpler for me? Or do I try to take the message and turn it in a way that isn't quite the way the Holy Spirit intended it? And I think we all have a challenge to look at that and figure that out. Let's just start by taking a look in the Ephesian letter, Ephesians chapter 4. And we have the apostle here giving us a fairly clear idea of what it means to come to maturity and the importance and need of maturity. I'm just going to begin at verse 11 of this text. Paul talked about the importance of God giving gifts, Jesus giving gifts. In order to make this happen, and beginning in verse 11, you get a purpose from those gifts. He says there, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, but craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him, who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which is equipped when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, of course, Paul is famous for his long sentences, and here's another one of those long sentences. And when we look at this, sometimes it's hard to see all the parts and break it all down. Well, let's look at a few things here. First off, I want you to notice that maturity is the goal. He repeats it a number of times, talking specifically about, in verse 13, coming to mature manhood, as the ESV speaks of it. Verse 15 talks about growing up in every way into Him who is the head, and then he mentions growth again at the end of verse 16. So there's an emphasis all the way through as to maturity, and that is the goal. I think most Christians understand that maturity is the goal. I'm not sure most Christians understand that what that maturity actually entails. Sometimes it's easy for us to get into our minds that maturity means that you have gray hair. Well, maybe. Might, possibly, sometimes. And you hope that that's the way it would be, but it's not always the case. Maturity just isn't something that's shown on the exterior and by our appearance. Maturity is shown by certain marks that we would have in our character.
That really is the idea of maturity. Let me suggest a couple of things to you as far as this maturity is concerned. First off, he's talking about the whole body coming to a state of maturity. He says the whole body has come to the unity of the faith. And so that is an ongoing process, now, isn't it? I mean, unless you have a really stagnant church and there's never any influx of new people and there's no new Christians and there's nobody ever moving in, well, unless you have that, which we rarely would have that, you are going to have a situation where you're always going to be working on coming to the unity of the faith. And there'll be certain occasions that we set aside to do that, like Bible classes, where we can interact, discuss, and talk, and interact in the point where we're trying to figure out where differences are and where we're not understanding the same and where we need to maybe hone our understanding of the Bible better. And so that would be something that we would do as a church in order to come to this unity of the faith. And then he says, with the goal of coming to the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. Well, that knowledge there is not just talking about some kind of head knowledge or I know what Acts 2:38 says or something like that. It's able to come to a knowledge, that word indicating an intimate knowledge of Christ, an intimate knowledge to where I'm really grown to the point that I'm reflecting Him, I'm acting like Him, I'm understanding Him. I'm doing what Jesus would do in my situation in my life. And so all of us are working together and the whole church is to come to that goal. That is a huge challenge, now, isn't it? To come to a point where all the members are growing together in that regard, and the need for us to interact in our Bible studies, the need for us to bounce things off of each other, the need for us to really do our own Bible study and then bring that knowledge together when we come into a study. Critically important. I guess in all the years that I've preached, the one thing, and I'm at the fourth church that I'm preaching for in about 42 years now, and it always is the same, and I seem, wherever I visit, it seems like the same too. But there's always an element of Christians who really aren't very serious about their Bible study, or at least do not bring their new fresh knowledge from the week together into a Bible class and share that so that we're all built up. And that seems to be the idea here, wouldn't you say that? That seems to be the idea that we are, what we do in the worship or in the time that we study, and that's worship, what we do in that time that we come together and interact has to reflect what we did all week long. You ever heard somebody say, "Well, you know, I didn't get a whole lot out of that." And I always think about, what did you do all this last week as far as your Bible study is concerned? "Well, I came for somebody to tell me something." Well, baloney on that. Once you come to help somebody see something that you've grown in, well, why don't you do something to bring to worship? Dealing with a new Christian here lately, and he just came to church for the first few times. He says, "Well, you know, it's kind of boring." Well, he came from a church and everybody jumps pews. And so he's like, "Whoa, you know, it's a little boring here." And I said, "Well, what did you bring with it? What did you come with? Did you come with the idea that we are here not to, you know, jump and shout as much as we are here to learn about God and grow together and all that?" "Yeah, I didn't think about that." "Yeah, well, this isn't an audience kind of thing. This is a thing where we are all participating in certain ways." So Paul here talks about these two things, maturity as a church to this level. Not just as individuals. Individuals have to get there for the church to get there, but it has to all come together. Notice also, when the level of maturity is reached, this is an excellent test for all of us to say, okay, where am I? You know, I always like to do this scale to 1 to 10, you know, 10 being the absolute perfect maturity. Well, I'm not going to probably get to perfect maturity, but where am I on a scale of getting to maturity? Am I at a 3 or a 4 or a 7 or, you know, where am I on that scale? Okay, well, he gives three basic tests here in this context. The first is not tossed by every wind of doctrine. In other words, You're stable enough that you understand the Scriptures to the point where somebody doesn't come along with some offshoot teaching and just blow your mind. You go, wow, man, they're able to sway you away from what the Scriptures actually say. So you're grounded enough in Scripture that you're not going to be shaken by those things. On the other hand, you have the maturity to be able to recognize whether or not what's being taught is truth, and you maybe have been the one who is off the mark. So there's an open-mindedness enough to say, my interest is in the truth. My interest isn't in just trying to hold to some doctrine of the church where I go, whether it's a church of Christ or whatever. I'm not going to hold to that because my allegiance isn't to a church, an organization, or a particular system of teachings. My allegiance is to what Jesus said regardless. That's my allegiance. And it doesn't really matter who else believes or doesn't believe it. I'm going to listen to what the Lord has to say about something. So I'm not tossed. The second test is able to speak the truth in love. And you notice that's a contrast in this particular text here, where he says in verse 14, we're no longer children and tossed, but verse 15, but rather, and here's the other side of the coin, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him. Okay, so I'm able to actually communicate the truth. Now, here's a sweet little thing that sometimes we've forgotten. We've done Bible classes Wednesday night, Sunday morning, and other times and stuff, and somebody all of a sudden says, who invented that anyway? Who thought that up? Is it just a way to get us here more often or something like that? Why do we have that? And then there's always the teachers who lecture through a whole Bible class. And so we go, oh, well, I guess that's okay, isn't it? Well, it isn't okay if we understand the goal of getting to maturity and what one of those marks are. One of the marks of maturity is being able to speak the truth in love. So what are we doing in a Bible class, and why is a good Bible class teacher not just telling you everything, but trying to help you understand and see, and we're interacting and asking somebody, would you explain what you see from this text? What am I doing then? I'm practicing. I'm practicing for when I go out here, love your sign as you leave, you're now entering the mission field. When I go out here and enter the mission field, I need to have practice to be able, when I'm under the gun, to actually speak the truth in love. And not just look dumbfounded when somebody asks me a question or challenges my understanding of the Bible or whatever it is. I practice that, and the Bible class is when to practice that. And so, of course, sometimes we have Bible classes where, I've had Bible classes where I had to grab an elder afterwards and say, would you please stop talking? I know you know all the answers. You get to answer three times in class. That's it, your limit. Once you've done three, I'm not looking at you anymore. Because he always wants to talk. Well, when one person talks, what happens? All the whole bunch of the rest go, I don't have to talk. You know, okay. And so you're not practicing. Well, we need everybody practicing because this is a group effort. Everybody needs to practice. And besides that, there's all kinds of you silent ones. You're brilliant. I know you are, because sometimes I've gotten in a personal conversation with you and go, whoa. Man, do I love the knowledge that's coming out here. You're teaching me a lot, but you get into Bible class and you go, yeah, the problem is we get in, sometimes we have Bible classes in the horrible, as we preachers say, the horrible auditorium class, you know. And we sit in pews, and as soon as we sit in pews in the big auditorium class, we go, I'm intimidated, I can't talk. And understand that, it is a little scary. But it helps. It helps for us to converse about things and get a feel of what it would be like to explain something. So speaking the truth in love is another one of the challenges and marks of maturity, not just thinking the truth, being actually communicating. You understand there's a difference in that, right? Were you ever in school where a teacher went, answer that question. And you went, oh, I know the answer. I just don't know how to say it. You don't know the answer. If you knew the answer, you'd know how to say it. The problem is you've heard the answer before, but you've never practiced communicating the answer. And if you don't practice communicating the answer, then you're not going to be able to answer. So the communication part is extremely important. The Hebrew writer said the same thing. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. You're dull of hearing. Why are you dull of hearing? For when for the time you ought to be what? Teachers, right? You should be communicating by now. But since you're not communicating, what happens to your brain? You listen to a sermon, and 3 weeks later, the guy could preach the same sermon. You might go, oh, that was a pretty cool sermon. Hadn't heard that before. And it was just kind of dull of hearing because you're not taking it in with the intention of being able to communicate to somebody else, being able to actually share that. So that's a big challenge, but that's a maturity challenge, so that when I'm studying the Bible, what am I actually doing? I'm not just doing to go, oh, wow, look what Jesus did. I'm studying the Bible so I can say, how would I use that to actually share it with my neighbor? Or if I were going to try to teach my neighbor, if I were to do that, maybe I could just ask him if he'd like to read through the book of Mark with me. Now, if he read through the book of Mark with me, how would I explain chapter 1, verse 8? How would I explain chapter 2, verse 5? How would I explain, you see? And when you read the Bible with the how would I explain attitude, you're going to see it a whole different way. And you can come to maturity. Because that's when you're going to learn how to speak the truth in love. And that's what most Christians tend not to do. They're just reading more for their own personal knowledge. And, wow, I read, check mark, all that. But soaking it up like a sponge without wringing it out isn't really our goal. But wringing it out is our goal and getting it out to the world. The third thing is to be able to practice what we've learned. And you notice he mentions that in verse 15 and 16. We're growing in every way into him who is the head. So we're modeling him. And then we are joined with the whole body, and every one of us is equipped, and each part is working properly, or other versions, each part is doing its share. So each of us, since it's a body relationship, not all of us have the same talents, and not all of us are able to grow the same talents, but all of us have talents to grow in, and so we grow to be able to perfect and participate and act in our parts. We practice what we are able to practice and insert that practice into the body because we've been equipped. He started the beginning in verse 12 that the apostles and prophets are equipping the saints. So near, here's how they're getting equipped. Okay? All right, that's the introduction. Okay, so the idea is, the bottom line is, how am I going to get to maturity? And you notice back in verse 11 how, right? In verse 11, you see that there's these gifts that are given in order to get us to maturity. And I want to concentrate specifically on the gift of the apostles and prophets that we see in this text. How did the apostles and prophets get us to maturity? Okay, well, you say, well, that's easy. They revealed the Bible. And so the Bible is the way we get to maturity. And of course, that's a simple answer, but that answer is really just a little bit too generic. Let's talk about why the apostles and prophets, and of course specifically then the Holy Spirit. Why did the Holy Spirit, through the apostles and prophets, reveal the Scriptures the way He revealed it? In other words, why did they do it in this kind of way that you see structured through the Bible in the sense of letters that were written to individuals and churches? Why did he do it that way? Why wasn't there some kind of topical format that was used there? I had a study last year with a wonderful lady. She was a member of the Catholic Church. And every time I would get her in a point where she didn't have the answer to something, she would say, well, if you look at this website, it has all the answers to that. And so, you know, I got pretty frustrated with that kind of reply after a while, and I decided, well, I'll go ahead and go to the website and look it up. Well, went to this website. There were just hundreds and hundreds, pages and pages and pages of question, answer. Question, answer, question, answer. And I finally found my question. And there's the answer. Well, really cool. And then the second thing I thought of is, we're not much different. Huh? We're not much different. We want to know the answers. The fact of the matter is, little booklets like that have been written for us too. What is that? Nichols Bible, whatever, you know, it has the answers. Not putting that down completely, but, you know, bottom line is, are we just looking for answers? And we have taken what God did through the Holy Spirit, and it has become sometimes a study of the Bible looking for right answers instead of looking for a right relationship. It's a lot of difference. Am I looking simply for right answers, or am I looking for a right relationship with God? This is where the Pharisees were. Chapter 12 of Matthew. Remember, you have that situation where the disciples are going to the grain fields and plucking heads of grain, and the Pharisees called, come all unglued, oh, you're violating the law and the Sabbath and all of this. And Jesus gives the examples of the priest eating the Sabbath, David eating the showbread, and then right later in the text he talks about, you guys would pull a lamb out of the ditch, wouldn't you? You know, the interesting thing about that is, here's their problem. They've got the rule of the Sabbath. What was the rule? Oh, don't do any work on the Sabbath. Tell me why God made the Sabbath. To rest. To remember that they were slaves in Egypt, Deuteronomy 5:15. To recognize that as a new master, he had given one day of the week when he said, I want you to stop what you're doing. All expenses paid. I want you to stop it. You know, we get a day off, what do? Oh, I'm working around the house. You know, I'm doing this. No, the Lord said, stop it. I want you to stop. That was the rule. But why? The Sabbath was the epitome of giving life and rest and joy. As Mark 2 in the same account talks about, Jesus said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not made, man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Don't you understand that? If you understood the whole meaning and purpose behind the Sabbath, you wouldn't have condemned my disciples. Bottom line is, if you're thinking only in regard to rules, not suggesting the scriptures don't have rules, but if you're thinking only in regard to rules as to what those rules, right, wrong, you're just doing it like a tax return. How does it work with your tax return? You're trying to pay as much as you can? What's the matter with you people? You're not trying to pay as much as you can? Our president would love that. Would you just pay a little more? No, you're looking to say, how little can I get by with and still be lawful? Isn't that what the Pharisees did? So meaning and purpose doesn't play into that. That's why Jesus in that same account in Matthew 12 quoted Hosea and said, if you had to understand this, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. In other words, there's a higher principle here. When you look only at rules, you miss the principle. And that's sometimes exactly what happens in our Bible study. This lack of a topical format, I'm going to suggest to you, has caused us to be somewhat uncomfortable. Now, let me give you some illustrations of that. We harmonize the Gospels. I don't know how many times I've had an elder say, well, you know, I think we ought to have a class on the harmony of the Gospels. And my answer always is, why? God didn't harmonize them. Why? You see, when God wrote four accounts of the gospel accounts, it wasn't he was trying to be repetitive, right? He wasn't trying to be repetitive. He wasn't saying, I didn't think you caught it in Matthew, so I'm going to say it again in Mark. And I just, you still didn't catch it, I'm going to say it again in Luke. What he did was, is he had different messages in each one of those gospel accounts and different sides or pictures to the Son of God. To draw Jews, to draw Romans, to draw Gentiles, to draw other individuals who needed to understand who the Son of God was. He's drawing them, and each one of the accounts has a different message and a different purpose, and to harmonize them, just what does that do? That gives me a chronology. What does that do? I don't know. I really don't know. And there's a debate on the chronology. So I'm just suggesting that sometimes it's evident that we're uncomfortable with discovering what Matthew's message was as opposed to Mark's, as opposed to Luke's, as opposed to John's, and actually look at how the Holy Spirit delivered the Matthew message and why he did it the way he did it. In other words, why did he have kingdom of heaven 37 times and never uses the phrase kingdom of God when Mark and Luke use the phrase kingdom of God and never use the phrase kingdom of heaven? Why is that? Why are there differences that way? What was the message of Matthew? And how did that come about? We're uncomfortable with it. Let's just get the chronology. Well, chronology is not going to give me a message, an intent, a purpose. It's not going to cause me to understand those kinds of things. There's a tendency to see topics in every verse. I'm glad to see lots and lots of churches not falling into that, but I still see a lot of churches that do fall into that. A number of years ago, Teresa and I visited a church where we were on vacation, and during the Bible class, they were in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. The teacher said, the God of this world, who is that? Somebody says, Satan. All right. For 20 minutes, we went all over the Bible reading about Satan. Okay, now we know about Satan. Has blinded. What's blinded? Somebody says, well, that's when you can't see. All right, good. Let's go all over the Bible and look at all the faces where blinded is used. 10 more minutes on blinded. And now we're 30 minutes into the Bible class. We understood Satan and blinded. What are we doing? Topic, topic, topic. Does anybody know what 2 Corinthians is about? No. In fact, I made the mistake of raising my hand. I spoke for like 20 seconds. I said, look, here's what Paul did in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2 he did this, and then chapter 3 he did this, and right here in chapter 4 what he's doing is this. The guy looked at me and he went, okay, back to blinded. All right. 4 years later, they finished 2 Corinthians. Does anybody know the message? Does anybody know the intent? No, we just pick a verse and turn it into a topic. I remember Marty Pickup, before he died, making the statement that he felt like one of the worst things that ever happened to the Bible was dividing it into chapters and verses. Because we end one verse and what do? Okay, that one's done. Now a new topic in the next verse. And now the new topic in the next verse. And if there's a chapter division, oh well, that was all Paul had to say. And so we get into that mode and we do not see what really is happening. We study also primarily oftentimes to just defeat false doctrine. And so we just look frantically through the Bible. I have Christians come to me all the time and go, well, what's this church believe, you know, and how do you defeat that? First, at this particular point in your knowledge, may I just say, who cares? Don't get me wrong. But at that particular point in your knowledge, who cares? You should be seeking what God has already said without regard to what is taught in the world around you. What did He reveal? First and foremost, premillennialism. Okay, we've got to defeat that. Back in the 30s and 40s and 50s, it was a real big deal. And all this, Foy E. Wallace wrote big, thick books, God's Prophetic Word and other things defeating premillennialism. All due respect to Brother Wallace. But if you read that book, he has taken a ton of passages out of context and misused them. He defeated premillennialism, but he cheated in doing it. I don't believe in premillennialism, and I believe he was right on a lot of that, but he misused passages because his approach was to defeat a doctrine instead of discovering truth and letting anything that was not truth fall by the wayside. Let me give you a prime example. If you were asked, and you know maybe this group is probably way smarter, so I wouldn't get this the wrong answer here. But in many, many churches, if I ask the question, what's the kingdom? What's the prime answer? It's the church. At risk of being labeled a false teacher, no, it's not. No, it's not. Not
like that. Not like that. Sometimes kingdom and church are used in an interchangeable way, but usually it's not. For example, in the parable of the tares, in the 13th chapter of Matthew, what does Jesus do when he comes? He gathers out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness and cast them in a lake of fire. He gathers out of his kingdom all that offend and do lawlessness, right? Kingdom, the church there? Okay, well, let's see. Is it the local church? No, it's not the local church. So it's the universal church. So he's gathering out of the universal church all that offend and... Wait a minute, I thought the universal church is only made up of saved people. He's not gathering out of the universal church. The universal church only have saved people. Earlier in the text, what was the kingdom? What was the field? The field was the world. The kingdom was the rule, God's kingship over the world. He gathers out of the world those. That's one of many texts in which kingdom and church cannot be the same. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. Luke 17, verse 21. Church is within you? Not quite. Impossible. See, but what happened? Well, it was a real simple way to defeat the idea that the church was an afterthought of God. But you can prove it without saying that, without misusing and simplifying the text. I'm just using that as one example of how that oftentimes takes place. Even the subject of salvation gets reduced to a five-step thing. You can do the five steps and not be saved, folks. You just can. You can do the five steps and not be born of water and the Spirit. It's just not so. And to just simplify it that way is doing disservice to the way the Holy Spirit revealed the message, the way the Holy Spirit said it. And that's, again, just taking it and twisting it to a topical kind of study. Lack of knowledge of just intent, purpose, and primary message. Kind of mentioned that already, but understanding those messages. One of the first things anybody ought to do, any of us as Christians ought to do, and it's something I have to work on all the time, it's a lifetime of work, to read a text, to read a Bible letter or book or whatever, and discover what was really the intent, purpose, and how did the Holy Spirit go about revealing that purpose or unveiling that purpose and all that. It's just like, okay, how about 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which is only one book originally. What was the purpose of the writing of the Chronicles? What was the chronicler trying to accomplish? Oh man, he thought 1st and 2nd Kings wasn't very good, so he thought he'd write his own. No. He had a wonderful, wonderful purpose. It's rich and gorgeous. But we read right over it because, well, I already read 1st and 2nd Kings anyway. So I can just skip Chronicles. We're missing a message that the Holy Spirit delivered here. And some of our lesson books. I just want to saw on my wrist with a butter knife. It's awful. You know, you seen these old lesson books? He that and is shall be, fill in the blank, Mark 16:16. We kids used to fill that out 3 minutes before Bible class. Joe, answer number one. What? I was at a church a few years ago when they were going through a booklet like that, all the churches, the whole Bible. And I was in the class when they did Genesis 11 through chapter 15. You couldn't have a more important group of chapters than Genesis 11 through 15. This is where the promises of Abraham are. This is where you have that wonderful statement that Abraham was justified by faith and his faith was counted as righteousness, which is repeated in the New Testament, which is the basis on our salvation, which fits into all those promises made to Abraham and all this. And we answered questions, true, false, fill in the blank, multiple choice, and at the end, never touched the promises and never explained what it meant to have your faith counted as righteousness. Ay, ay, ay. As Professor Agassiz said in his wonderful fish story that I gave here in the PBS a couple of years ago, facts are stupid things until they're brought into a connection with some general law. Facts alone don't mean anything. You've got to connect them in concepts and teachings and principles for them to do any good, and just simply regurgitating facts isn't any good. This is evident by the mistakes that so often have been made by the Pharisees and by the Jews, and that they were condemned for. The Holy Spirit's primary message is a right relationship. That's my goal, not just right answers. I'm understanding that I want to know the difference between truth and error. I hope you know that I'm not diminishing that at all. But the relationship with God is the prime source. That's the prime goal. And without a relationship, all my right answers in the world are absolutely worthless. I can have all the right answers. How about church at Ephesus? Revelation 2. Huh? Did they have the right answers? Right down the line. They'd have been in our booklet of sound churches. You know? 2342 Ephesus Street, Ephesus, Asia. You know? Phone number. They'd be there. And he said, you're lost. Why? I'm not your first love. There's a relationship here. You can go through the motions all day long, but if you didn't get the relationship, being right doesn't make you right. It's not the goal. And that's exactly what we so often see. Matthew 23, 23, this is exactly what Jesus condemned the Pharisees of. You tied mint, dill, anise, cumin, and you've left out the weightier matters of the law, mercy and justice and faithfulness. These you should have done without leaving the others undone. You look just simply for meticulous things, but you miss the whole context. John 7, verse 39, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, and they are what spoke of me. Every Sabbath they read them and never saw Jesus. They just looked for answers. Do we not do that? Oh man, I've made that mistake. I think we've all done that. So why did the New Testament, Holy Spirit deliver the New Testament in letters? Because there's a personality there. There's an emotion there. There's a purpose and an occasion there. Next time you read Acts, okay, how many times do churches study Acts? Well, a lot. Should they? Yeah. Start asking the question, if I were Theophilus, what would this information have done for me? This is a letter to a man. And I need to get in Theophilus' sandals in order to understand what Luke was trying to accomplish with Theophilus, or I haven't seen the real message of the text. The same is true with Genesis. How do you read Genesis? Well, it's a history book, right? No. Moses wrote it for who? The people of Israel at Mount Sinai. And so I need to be thinking, how would they have been hearing in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? How would they have been hearing and God formed man out of the dust of the ground? How would they be hearing these statements? What would that have meant to them? It'll open your eyes to beautiful, beautiful things that you may not have seen before. When you read the letter to the Corinthians, how did the Corinthians hear the beginning of that letter? What were they expecting? Well, they were expecting Paul to write a letter back answering the questions they wrote in their first letter, right? And so they're sitting back on their cushions, and the reader begins to read 1 Corinthians. It's called that. And he's reading it to them. And so he gets through the Thanksgiving section and all that. Well, what comes next? Oh, goody, he's going to answer our questions. And he says, it's been told me by Chloe's people that there's divisions among you. Can you imagine what the people in that church did about that moment? Chloe told on us. I can't believe it. Wait till we get a hold of her. And when you get over to Philippians and you hear the reader in the Philippian church, you see them all? You're not in pews. Oh, boy, wouldn't that be nice. And then here they are on cushions all around, and he's reading it to them. And he says, I guess to the end, he goes, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to come together and have unity and quit this stuff. Suppose you were Euodia. You'd slink under your cushion, wouldn't you? See, feel it. Feel what took place there. You see that same thing over and over again in these letters. There's a reason that he wrote it in those kinds of ways and fashions. Let me give you some consequences of having a topical kind of approach to the Bible. And these are some of the things. I mean, look, you know, I grew up in the 50s, and most of my life, 99% of the sermons I heard, unfortunately, these kinds of things are changing. I'm really glad. It's in some cases not. But 99% of the lessons I ever heard were topical lessons. There's a place for a topical lesson. I'm giving you a topical lesson now. Okay? There's a place for a topical lesson. But we don't need to be inundated with it, and we certainly don't need to do it primarily in our personal study. And here's some of the consequences of that kind of thing. Christianity is reduced just to a set of do's and don'ts. It's exactly the way I felt. Just do's and don'ts. How you doing with do's and don'ts? How's your salvation doing when you just look at it as do's and don'ts? I'm junk. I'm done. I've just lost. But in fact, it becomes a work system. Just let me see how many rules have I got right today, how many rules have I gotten wrong today. It's lifeless, it's life-sapping, it's boring, it's burdensome. It's none of the things that it ought to be. I said a couple of years ago when we were talking about some of these things in the morning sessions that Bible study is like marriage. If you're not enjoying it, you're not doing it right. You should be enjoying it. It should lift you. It should make you blossom. It should give you hope and strength. It should be everything that a simply topical approach does not give us. False teaching often abounds in the topical approach. Why? Pluck a verse, 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 put it together. Are you sure you knew the context of each one of those places? There's a time to put it together. I'm not suggesting there isn't. But are you sure you know the context of each of those places? That takes a lot of work. When I'm training preachers, young man, first thing he wants to do, what kind of lesson is he going to do? When you, some of you young people, what's the kind of lesson? When you're asked to speak here, what kind of lesson? The first thing you know, well, you've got a topic you want to talk to us about. Really? And how many verses are you going to use? And do you understand all the context of each one of those places so that you know you're not taking it out of context? John 3:3-5. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born, come out of his mother's womb again? That's what you're talking about? And he says, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And what's your answer to that? What does that mean? Well, it means baptism. Is that the way Nicodemus heard it? Nicodemus know anything about baptism? Jesus actually said later in the text, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't understand what I just told you. What does that tell you? The answer to born of water and spirit is in the Old Testament, not in the New. I need to go back to the Old and find out what that meant so that I understand what Nicodemus was talking about. Jesus hadn't even given the command for his baptism yet. Just topicalize it, see? And so context is critically important. In that same context, the same problem with those who take faith only. They go to John 3:16, just well after that. Aha, all you got to do is believe. Goodness, just earlier in the discussion, it said Jesus said, not everybody, Nicodemus believed. Not everybody believes is going to heaven. See, our friends in the denominational world make exactly the same mistake. Just turn it into some kind of topics. And we miss the structure of how the Holy Spirit revealed something.
There's such beauty in how he revealed something. Gospel John. Does the word miracle occur in Gospel John? No, he talks about signs. What's a sign? Everything is about a sign. When I read of a miracle in the Gospel of John, the intent isn't just to wow me. The intent is to teach me a greater message. And so every sign, like how about the sign of turning water to wine? What am I going to do with that text? Well, I'm going to try to prove that we can't drink because of that text. That's what I'm going to try to do. That's a lot of what we do with it. Do you ever realize, you ever think about the fact that Jesus did that sign and nobody saw it or knew about it except Mary, the governor of the feast, and he didn't even understand it completely. A couple of disciples, that's all he knew about it. It was a private thing. Then what's the point of the sign? There's some connection to the turning of the water to wine to what the prophet said the Messiah would do. It's a sign. I need to get the sign, the message of the sign, from the Old Testament, because that's the only way those Jews and others in that day would have understood what John was actually talking about. So there's some of the critical things, and we just miss this whole beautiful picture of how God goes about and puts things together. Let's just conclude with a couple of things here as far as the importance of textual study in our own life. First off, it forces us to see every text. You know, years ago, if I wanted to preach, if I thought a church really needed moral issues, I'd go to Ephesians 4 through 6. I'd skip 1 through 3. Let me tell you, preaching on 1 through 3 is hard. 4 through 6 is a lot easier. You know why? Because it's all topics. You know, it's just a bunch of topics. I can preach topics. But see, the beauty is when Paul put it together the Holy Spirit's way, 1 through 3 taught me who I am, that I have been created to the praise of His glory. And since I've been created to the praise of His glory, therefore, my beloved brethren, walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. Now I have a deep purpose when I live morally. Rightly, when I love my wife as myself, when my wife submits to me, when I stay away from various sins, when I grow with the church, there's a reason, because all of it is so that I become to the praise of His glory. Every bit of it centers then on that, and it forces us then to see that. And it keeps us from just going through and just seeing nuggets of wisdom here and there. Instead, I'm seeing the big picture. I'm understanding what the scriptures are all about, and not just seeing nuggets here and there. Forces to deal with uncomfortable text. I've a lot of times preached all the way through Matthew. I don't know how many times I come to a certain text and I look at it and I go, "There's no sermon there. Why did the Holy Spirit even write that?" It's a good time for me to ask you a question. Any parts of the Bible that you think are boring? Come on now, be honest. You know there are. Any parts of the Bible that the church elders here said, "We're going to study Leviticus." Woohoo! You know, I realized something a few years ago. The Holy Spirit wrote that. If I think it's boring, whose fault is it? It's mine. My fault. He didn't write it for it. When you turn your brain around like that, you're going to find those texts, you're going to work on them, and you know what you're going to discover? Some of the most beautiful truths and messages you have ever seen in your life, because you went beyond just being superficial with the text. Forces you to deal with those unfamiliar texts. Avoid just hobby writing the topics that we like, and it follows God's agenda through a text. Pushes us to see depth in a text. You ever notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 through 14 there? Paul talks about
the revelation he is giving the Jews and he tell or to the Corinthians, and he says this. He says this: the Holy Spirit has given us the things of God. Listen to it. Yea, the deep things of the mind of God. The what? The deep things of the mind of God. Do you want to know the deep things? I think some Christians don't even really want to know. Well, let's see. How white are the pages around the book of Isaiah in your Bible? How white are the pages around Zechariah or Revelation? How white are those pages? How used are they? Some of them still sticking together? Oh, but Acts, boy, that's marked up. So is Matthew. See what we do? We're avoiding the Holy Spirit's message. How much of the Scripture do you need to come to maturity? We could all quote it, couldn't we? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by, right, makes the man of God what? Thoroughly equipped for every good work. How much of the Scripture does it take to get to that point? Yeah, all of it. Just had recently Eric, guy's training with me, tell me he was at church, and the lady said, well, why are we studying the Old Testament? We're not under it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And most importantly and wonderfully, it creates Christians and teachers of God's Word who are really soaked in the Scriptures. When we've been trained in topical study primarily, it's easy to get a real lazy brain and just see Christianity as a series of topics. Well, we're going to sing a song right now, and if you're not a Christian, we invite you to think about your situation. God has put this whole Bible together for one purpose, to save you and save the world. And if you know what you need to do, we urge you to take that step now before it is too late, as together we stand by the sun.
We shall stand before the throne, stand with Abba, stand alone, face at last the aged one. God is holy, bow before him. See the vindicated Son, hear him say, depart, well done. Judgment sure for everyone. Christ is holy, listen to him. On his left the doomed implore, but our lot be the faithful on his right, wearing crowns and garments white, sing forever in his sight, holy, holy, thou art holy.
Please be seated. It's good to be here tonight to once again be challenged in our thinking. Our goal is to understand the Word of God and especially to think about the context. We stress that a lot, as Barry has brought out to us this evening, to see how the Word of God applied to the people it was written to and then make the application to our lives. Ultimately, as we looked at our text this evening that Barry has preached from, our goal is to speak the truth in love. It is to achieve maturity of the faith for every one of us, not just for a select few, to be bound together in love, and ultimately to obey from the heart the Word of God, as we say, to tremble over His Word, and to get past superficial efforts at Bible study or superficial relationship. Again, the goal, as we talked about this evening, is having that, having our lives rightly related to God. So thank you for those thoughts. And we are surely challenged to take God's word and to look at it more carefully, to understand the context, both the Old Testament and the New, and make the application to our lives. We do have a number of visitors with us this evening. We're glad to have you all here tonight. It's always good to see the Binghams. They come by to see us from time to time. Appreciate you coming our way. Let's continue to think about those who are sick and pray for them. Anna Boer, want to continue to pray for her. Also, Gene Jenkins, I don't have an update on him. I trust that he is getting better. And Jerry Drew, does anybody have an update on him? He is better. Okay, glad to hear that. Gary Henry is still sick. He was sick Sunday afternoon. Let's be praying for him. Also, Rosemary Peters is doing better today. I talked to her today, and she actually went to church twice on Sunday at Clarksville, so we're glad that she is doing better. It's also good to have the Sweets back from their little trip. Glad that they made it back safely. Let's continue to remember our sick and shut-in. Mitch Mello, Elizabeth Miller, Irma Fish. Let's do what we can to check on them, meet their needs. Also, Paula Ganstein has ongoing health issues. We'll continue to pray for Jerry Lynn Kane, getting closer to the due date. We pray that everything may go well with her. And we continue to keep Margaret Chaffin in our prayers at the loss of her nephew, Mike McGill, and also Lauren McNatt with the loss of her grandfather, Eugene Britnell. I want to say before we have our closing prayer, that we appreciate all the effort that was put forth in the attendance of our recent gospel meeting with Gary Fisher. As Barry talked about this evening, the importance of textual Bible study. We had a weekend, Friday night, all day Saturday, all day Sunday, of nothing but the book of Judges. And we all concluded it was very beneficial, very helpful, and I think we've all agreed we need to do that again. So that's what we are all about here, is immersing ourselves in the Word of God. It is the real source of excitement and enjoyment and joy, and gives us the greatest hope that any mortal can have. And so we want to continue to put forth our effort to be diligent students of God's Word. Let's be back this coming Sunday morning at 9 o'clock for our Bible study, then 9:55 for our worship. Are there other announcements that I may have overlooked this evening that we need to make mention of tonight? If not, Stephen Hunt is visiting with us this evening, and we're going to ask him to come forward and lead us in a closing prayer.
Would you bow with me? Our Lord and our God, what an honor it is to come together with these fellow Christians and study from your word. Lord, as we looked tonight into your word, looking at the authority of it, looking at the study of it, Lord, we're just so blessed that we have that we have the Bible, which you gave to us to help guide us through life. The example of not only your son, but also the many, many faithful who are written about in there. God, we pray that our lives reflect the many wonderful qualities of theirs, and that we can look to them as an example. Father, help us to be diligent in our studies of the Word. Help us to encourage one another and uplift one another to continue that study. God, we're so thankful for the many blessings of this life, and we just want to express that thanks to you. God, we're so thankful that we can worship together in this country, worship free from persecution, that we can worship in such a nice, comfortable building. Lord, there are many Christians around the world that do not have that luxury, and Lord, we pray for them that they do stay strong in those struggles that they have. God, we want to pray specifically for the sick tonight, those that are ailing, those that are not with us. Lord, please be with them. Father, we pray that your will is done in all things, and we pray that we would learn to accept your will and say that it is well with us. Father, we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.